Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, he who is the bread of life. Today is an especially sweet Lord's Day as we who are hungry and thirsty for Christ by faith get to feast with him spiritually in a very special way through the gracious union we have with him by his Spirit. It is truly dumbfounding to consider, friends, that we who are so sinful by nature, those who even stumble over our sins still and often, after receiving salvation freely from his hand, that our beloved Christ still bids us welcome to his most holy table, to be refreshed, to be nourished and restored graciously by the warmth of his love that emanates from his redeeming work on Calvary's cross. His only ask of us is that we run to him with repentant hearts that are truly broken over our sins and come with an appetite to be satiated by him by partaking of the sacramental bread and cup of his grace that signify and seal it to our hearts through faith. And to all who come in this way, there are great spiritual gains to be had, ones that our hearts should reach out for, lay hold of as Christ feeds us from heaven by his Spirit. And we talked about them last Lord's Day evening, if you're with us, in our preparatory communion sermon from Philippians 3:10. So let me just remind you of them. Gain a deeper experiential grasp or knowledge of Christ. To gain a fuller influence of Christ's resurrecting power within you. Gain a greater participating share in Christ's sufferings. And finally, gain a better congruity in life to Christ's death. And so pray that Christ might grant and work these graces in you in your sacramental communion with his body and with his blood. Those of you who are communicant members of him and his body through the waters of baptism into Christ and who have covenanted with him publicly by faith. And my deepest desire for those of you who have yet to come to experience Christ in this way, that today you might be stirred up to take him as he is offered to you in the gospel and obey his call to come into his sheepfold to gain all the benefits that Christ has laid up for you. But before we can partake of the word made visible in the sacrament, friends, we must first hear from him in his written word as it is preached to our hearts this day. This is an integral, it's an indispensable part of what we need to discern the Lord's body aright, that you and I might be furnished by his person and his benefiting graces. So let us now then commit our hearts unto the Lord, that his word would might truly feed our faith. So pray with me then, would you? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you as your people, desiring to be those who abide in your love. Lord, we pray that you would enliven and awaken our hearts by means of your living word, words of eternal value, words of eternal life that can be found only in you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we commune with you this day, that you would raise up our affections to where Christ is seated. Help us to rightly grasp the eternal significance of communion with a living Christ who is the only Redeemer of men. And I pray that if there be any here who are still in the first Adam, that they would leave the first Adam and come into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the alone Savior of our souls, in whom there is no condemnation. And Lord, I pray that each one here would be able to seriously ponder upon the words that you gave, that you spoke when you were on this earth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so, Lord, help us to esteem Christ for who he is. May he take up greater residency in our hearts and loosen, that it would loosen our grip upon temporal and earthly things. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen both preacher and hearer. Lord, we pray that I may decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would increase. And we ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to that excellent and chief song above all others, the book that is called The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, is what we'll be using to get our hearts hot flashed, as it were, by peering into the matchless love of Christ the Beloved that is held out so elegantly in this inspired song. We've been looking at this chapter for quite some time on Communion Lord's Days, such that this will actually be the seventh and final sermon to conclude this series of sermons, wherein we have been looking intently into this grand theme, the most sweetest motive in all of the Holy Scriptures, and that is this, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. What I've entitled this to sum up the wonderful scope contained in the words in verse 16, the very last verse of chapter 5, the altogether loveliness of Christ to the soul. And by soul, I mean the soul who has been married to such a lovely Christ in the gospel of grace. What Christ should be, friends, to all souls, because he is objectively, he is superlatively lovely as a beloved, but it is only the soul who has been won over to Christ's love that can draw these words out from the wellspring of his regenerated heart. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So far, we've sought to show why it is that the bride in this song can express these words to the daughters of Jerusalem. And to understand that more fully, we've actually exegeted verses 9 through 16a, which puts the bride on the spot to declare why her particular beloved that her soul has found, or rather better, we could say, the love that had found her first, why her beloved is a superior, a first rate, a first class, an exceptional beloved above all others out there. In the midst of that delicate and detailed depiction that she paints of him in his several choicest perfections, we, the readers of this inspired allegory, get a deeper look into the lovely perfections and divine qualities that Christ possesses as a redeemer of our souls, that which is held out and offered to sinners via the covenant of grace. And so this morning it is my intention to at last actually preach verse 16. To you, whereas in the previous sermons we've been seeking to prove why the bride can, without reservation, emphatically proclaim her beloved to be an altogether lovely one. When you put all of the particular perfections together, which make a total package, a redeemer and lover in every possible way. Thus, having looked at the first nine that the bride makes mention of in verses 10 through 15, we have still the last one to open in verses 16a, which we'll look at first before considering the magnificent closing statement that wraps it all up succinctly and convincingly, and that she is successful actually in winning over the hearts of the daughters of Jerusalem, which is evident in chapter 6, verse 1, the very next verse, where their question is no longer a why, you'll see, as to why we should seek after him, but now it's a where. Where can we find him that we may seek him with you? So before looking into this last verse of chapter 5 together, that it might whet our appetites for a close drawing near to this one who is called altogether lovely, let's read these verses one last time, verses 9 through 16. If you haven't already turned there, you can find those verses on page 599. Page 599. So congregation, hear once again in faith and with great joy and eagerness of heart the elegant, the heavenly and divinely inspired words of the living God. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9, reading all the way to the end. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. So ends the reading of God's gracious, his rich and enduring word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, even now through the preaching of them. Verse 16, which we just read, brothers and sisters, there are three identifiable parts here. The first is that tenth distinct perfection of Christ as a beloved for the soul, verse 16a, which contributes to his beauty as a whole, along with the other nine perfections we've already looked at so far. The second and third parts follow immediately after the general summarizing statement, verse 16b, and then two more titles are attributed to him that also, in their own right, speak to his loveliness to the soul that can call him such and such. We'll begin with the first, of course, wrapping up what we've called the 10 stated perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, allegorically conveyed to us by the Spirit under these several physical descriptors of a human body that you and I are very familiar with. Being too many to review in great detail, let me just mention, as best as I can, the spiritual sense of these perfections that we've looked at so far, since it's been a while, and I'll try to be as brief as possible, though this isn't my greatest strength, of course. First, by Christ's head is meant his divinity, especially as he sovereignly exercises his dominion as king over all things. Second, by Christ's locks are meant the youthful vigor and strength of Christ's inward graces. His graces to give unto us are flourishing ones, able to renew us because the flowers of his graces are always blooming. They're always in season. It is impossible for them to decay. Third, by Christ's eyes are meant his dove-like eyes that are always fixated upon his bride. They're constantly acquainted with all of her ways. They convey his piercing look of pure love, which is exclusively devoted to her, never looking away. Fourth, by Christ's cheeks are meant that even the tiniest glimpse upon his countenance as a redeemer, just as the cheeks convey but a part of a person's countenance, they are potent enough to blast us, as it were, with spiritual refreshment, just as you would receive by walking through a bed of spices or sweet flowers, that effect that it would have upon your physical senses. Fifthly, by Christ's lips are meant the sweet, honeycombed words that proceed out of his mouth, namely how dripping wet, how soaked his words are with grace, how full of life they are, how pleasant his written word is to us, as the scriptures in many places speak of the savoriness of Christ's words to us by his Spirit. Sixth, by Christ's hands are clearly meant his excellent works that he has wrought as a savior of sinners, whether that be in his dying to atone for sin, his rising up victoriously, conquering the grave for his people's justification, his ascending to the right hand of the Father, all his redemptive works that he has already accomplished, and all of the works that he is currently at work accomplishing as our prophet, our priest, and our king. They are all works of royalty. They are works. They are working excellently. Isaiah 28:29, and beholden excellently in the eyes of all his saints. Seventhly, by Christ's belly, or better, literally his bowels, are meant his bowels of compassion that churn, that gush so vehemently and cause him to move towards those who have fallen into sin. Rather than leaving us there, his tender mercies of his very heart open up to us all the more. His holy pity will not let him turn away from us. He comes to us to bind us up, and this disposition he has towards the backslidden, it is as unbending and durative as the tusks of an elephant are, which is good news for those of us who are often in need of his compassionate loving kindness to pull us out of the muck of our sins. Eighthly, Christ's legs, we learned, is meant the way in which Christ moves to accomplish his good and gracious works in behalf of his church. His every administration towards us in the covenant of grace is exceedingly beautiful to witness. His walking amongst the candlesticks, as it says in Revelation, it is a gracious motion. His every path, says the Psalms, are all mercy and truth, discernible by all those who fear him and his covenant, Psalm 25. Though his ways with us are oftentimes above our understanding, we as Christ's people can be assured that they are always well ordered. They are intended to sanctify us by his grace. And were we to look into Christ's very heart, we would see that he has a gracious intention in all the ways in which he works, such that even when it comes to our blackest sins, saints, we read this in the scriptures: he deals not with us after our sins, nor rewards us according to what our iniquities deserve. Psalm 103, verse 10. Ninthly, by Christ's countenance is meant a fuller sighting of Christ, such that we consider the whole of who he is and his entire person as much as we can get, friends, on this side of heaven. Not just the individual particulars of Christ's person, but when he manifests himself more to us as a beautiful Christ through and through, where we love him for not just for a specific grace, but the totality of who he is in all of his graces. Such an intake with the optics of faith is a relaxing vacation. It is a resting place for our souls, as Lebanon was for the ancient people of God. Everything was beautiful in Lebanon. So we, as the bride of Christ, can and ought to say, along with the bride in this song, everything is beautiful in Christ. He is all excellence, all excellency, such that I won't trade him for anything, because it will always fall short of him. My beloved Christ is my Lebanon. Nothing is more satisfying to me than he is. And so this brings us now, friends, to consider the tenth and the final perfection, which follows and seeks to wrap up the bride's holistic description of all the ways in which she finds her beloved so alluringly handsome and desirable, such that she self-diagnoses herself as being lovesick for him, as is expressed in verse 8. She concludes with lauding her beloved's mouth, verse 16, the first part. Look at it with me again, friends. She makes this her celebration: His mouth is most sweet. It's a very short sentence, but it's a sweet sentence. These five words in English are only two in the Hebrew language. Now, looking at the true scope of these inspired words, what do they intend to convey to us spiritually? Seek and remember, that's what we're after in these terms, in these particulars. Well, normally and often in Scripture, referring to the mouth is used as a metonym to mean that the words that proceed out of one's mouth, but that cannot be the case here for two reasons. And both of them are related to one another. First, in verses 10 through 15, the bride has already made use of the lips to denote the sweet, gracious, and tender words of her beloved. Each part of the body has symbolically referred to a different quality of Christ. So whatever is meant here by the mouth, it cannot be a mere repetition of verse 13. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. This is therefore a separate aspect of Christ's loveliness being proclaimed by the bride. Second, if you look at the Song of Solomon as a whole, mouth is never used poetically to refer exclusively to the words of the bridegroom. The Holy Spirit reserves lips to convey that in Song of Solomon. It is tied, then, the mouth to the sweet embraces of love more generally, rather than just confined just to the gracious words spoken by him. Chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you, etc. So the beloved's mouth encompasses more than just his soothing words that he speaks to the soul. Furthermore, in Psalm 45, which uses much of the same language employed in the Song of Solomon, it is specifically the lips that speak of the king's gracious words that make him fairer than all the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Verse 2 of that psalm. Hence, whatever is meant then by the sweetness of the beloved's mouth here in our text is distinct. It has a broader meaning than what we looked at in verse 13 regarding the lips of Christ. So if it's not just poetic repetition of the lily lips of Christ dripping liquid myrrh, then what is it exactly? We need to remember that these figures are being used to describe the bride's husband to whom she is married to. So in the context of a married relationship, what is the mouth used for? It is that organ of the body by which intimate companionship is manifested or communicated to one another by means of kissing. It is one of the most affectionate acts wherein she can feel the warmth, the passion of his love unto her. That sacred display of mutual fondness for one another that is so sweet to her, that which completely mesmerizes her when she draws near to her to embrace her in this intense way. James Durham in his commentary draws out the meaning well. He says the mouth and its sweetness especially signify friendliness and love, or rather the sensible manifestation of these, as the husband does by kissing his wife. So what is meant here is the sweetness of Christ's more immediate manifestations of himself unto the spiritual sense of his people by shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5, as Paul speaks, end quote. So to boil it down, we could say that under this similitude of the beloved's mouth of sweetness are meant spiritually the sweet embraces of Christ's love that he emits or that he communicates abundantly to our hearts, wherein the application of it is like being smooched on the lips by the love of our life, such that it blows us away, friend. Our hearts are completely overtaken. They're in another world, as it were. They are carried away by the heat of his love. It is Christ manifesting himself to all those who have been loved eternally by his Father, though they are entirely unworthy and naturally undeserving of Christ's love in their own right. Yet Christ says to such who have been engrafted into his flesh by sweet saving grace, he says this, I will love him and I will manifest my love to him. John 14, verse 21. And he does this as he has promised to do, as the ocean of his love floods the aisles of our hearts. However he does it, whether it be through any means of his grace, either by the word, by the sacrament, or by prayer, or when we are just trying to comprehend more of his incomprehensible love that is ours forever and always, that which has freed us from our sins by his own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5. When he sheds his love into our hearts, those are kisses from Christ, our husband. And the effects are threefold when you're kissed by Christ in this way. First, it passes all knowledge and fills us more with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Second, it produces a peace in the soul that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4, verse 7, excuse me. Third, it pours joy into us that is unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter says, chapter 1, verse 8. It is a soul-refreshing joy that supersedes all earthly joys that can be gleaned from temporal things. Even life itself, as David expresses, which bursts open his lips to praise God for its sweetness to him. He says this, your loving kindness, O God, is better than life. Therefore, my lips will praise you. And so the bride is saying this, if I could say it this way, to have my beloved embrace me with his loves as he does so richly and lavishly It is sweetness itself, such that all other benefits are not so sweet as experiencing afresh his love to me. Knowing that even my many recent lapses into sin and my frequent backslidings from him are not able to quench his love or turn his love away from me. This makes him so sweet to take in to my soul when he conveys to my soul this precious and priceless reality. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Friends, this love the Father in and through Christ freely splashes upon us as his redeemed children, if you are in him. Not just as an instrumental cause of our justification, which we need, otherwise we die spiritually, but that it might feed our souls so that we treasure Christ's love as an untradeable possession of ours. The bride is here calling for the daughters of Jerusalem, all those within the visible community of God's Jerusalem, to experience for themselves the ultimate satisfaction for their souls, namely the sweetness of Christ's love manifested in the gospel of God, which alone can make one live eternally, first and foremost. But even 1 John 4, 9-10, but also that we would see it as a most excellent thing that we can safely rest our souls under. Psalm 36, verse 7. How excellent or how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And so I wonder, beloved, is that where your heart is at today with Christ? Is the love of Christ that most sweet thing to you? Or has it dropped some pegs as of late? If you find yourself lacking in your affections for him, come to him and taste of it for yourself in faith as he is preached, as he is pressed upon your heart in the preaching of the word, and as his love is further preached, as it is sealed to you in the visible word. One Puritan preacher's counsel is most helpful here. He said this, "Dear brother or sister, come further in on Christ and see a new treasure in him. Come in and look down and see angels wonder and heaven and earth's wonder of love, sweetness, majesty, and excellency in him." This is discernible in our text under those words, most sweet. Actually, sweet is not in the singular. You might be looking at the text, but it looks in the singular to me. It's actually sweetnesses. So that literally it would read in this way in the Hebrew. His mouth is sweetnesses. It's not good English, but it's good Hebrew, as it is being used abstractly to denote something that is not just ordinarily sweet, not just blandly sweet, but something superlatively sweet in comparison to all others. Durham again points out that it's in the plural to show the exceeding sweetness and loveliness, the soul-ravishing delight that is in that to which no similitude or comparison can come up clearly and perfectly to resemble it. It is very sweetness itself. Oh, that this would be yours and my personal feelings for Christ through faith exercised upon him. Because those who come to the table looking upon him and his love in the gospel as sweet will undoubtedly leave communion kissed by the sweetnesses of his mouth, being those who will live for Christ as a result, having been put under the influence of the gracious constraints of his love, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul calls it. It is the best and purest of loves to be constrained by, that which will cause us to henceforth live more unto Christ and less for ourselves. To live for, by, and in the love of Christ is that blessed life of all those who have been reconciled unto God through him. His mouth is most sweet, should be the anthem, and is the anthem, of one who knows objectively and even subjectively the sweet and heavenly embraces of the redeeming love of Jesus upon their sin-stricken heart, such that all other loves pale in comparison to it. It is thus a most fitting way to end this marvelously compiled list that shows forth the supernatural excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ as a beloved to the soul. To those who will have him, to those who will own him by saving grace. This brings her now then to the closing proposal that she has so vigorously argued for in her discourse. After laying out all these 10 perfections, her conclusion can only be this, verse 16b, which is the second part. Yes, or truly, or indeed, he is altogether lovely. In other words, all the particulars considered together in my beloved, they make one glorious, altogether lovely one. The most desirable person that can be desired. Christ is the only one, my friends, who fits this description. Things or persons can be said to be lovely, but surely you cannot say that they are altogether lovely, perfectly lovely, as the Lord Jesus Christ in his person is and in his ways is. He demonstrates himself to be. He is deemed the wonderful one. Isaiah 9, verse 6. He has a wonderful name. Judges 13, verse 18. He's been forever inscripturated as this, a savior to the uttermost of those that come unto God through him, who is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens itself. Hebrews 7, 25 through 26. And what a glorious truth this is, because, friend, a fellow sinner, though he were to die 1,000 deaths for you, he could never atone for a single one of your sins as a sinner himself. Only God incarnate, who took on your nature, uniting it to his divine nature, could be the wrath-ending sacrifice to make full atonement for every last one of your sins against an infinitely holy God. Your soul, my friend, cannot afford to live or to die without him as your beloved. Because the only sinners who God the Father accepts and grants eternal life to are those whose lives are hid with Christ, this altogether lovely one, Colossians 3, 3 through 4. All other lowercase beloveds that this world will press upon your soul, all of them cannot deliver to you or meet your greatest need, which is salvation from your damnable sins. And they surely cannot or quench the thirstings of your heart as Christ can. John 4, 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. If you look within and mistakenly see yourself as lovely, against all reason and plain evidence to the contrary from your conscience and the law of God written on your heart, then you'll never take yourself to Christ. Because you're completely blind to how truly desperate and hopeless your situation is apart from him. The gospel preaches to you then an altogether lovely person, Christ, who can hide all of your unloveliness that sin has plagued you with, by giving you his righteousness that he accomplished by perfectly keeping the law of God in every way that you have failed, and covering you in his blood, which is the divinely required payment that can alone atone for your sins. This was all done by one whom the apostle calls, very fittingly, the beloved, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us, etc. Ephesians 1, 6 through 8. To the souls that have been showered or kissed by these spiritual and eternal blessings from above by heaven's beloved, these alone can formulate these words from a heart of faith to Christ. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, etc. And classifying her as altogether lovely, there's also this sense. She is setting forth to her audience that the lover of her soul is also the chief desire of her heart. Because literally in Hebrew it reads this way. He is all desires. Or he is altogether desirable. As if to say this, therefore, in light of all his perfections and qualities as a beloved, he is my heart's sole desire. As everything in him is desirable to my senses, he is that one thing I seek over and above all other things. So it is a most holy expression of her desire, which is piping hot. Durham depicts it as such a desire as ardently covets the thing desired. This Christ is not simply lovely, but of such attractive excellency as makes him the proper object of the most ardent and holy coveting desires, or after which all desires should go forth as towards the best and the most desirable object. This shows us, my friends, what ought to be the chief desire of your souls, of my soul, that should admit no rival, namely God, in the face of Jesus Christ, is to be our chief desire. To let nothing usurp his rightful place in the seat of your affections. You and I, we cannot serve two masters. Be wary then of letting even good things, even temporal gifts of God, encroach upon Christ's preeminent place in your life. In all things, he must have preeminence. Colossians 1, verse 18, which means when worldly pleasures and earthly recreational enjoyment or even our sins sneak in to take up that sacred spot, we become idolaters of heart. And that's where our love for Christ begins to wane. When we carelessly allow other lusts to displace or just to coexist with Christ, who alone is to hold the title, the desire of our souls. Said this way in Isaiah 26, verse 8, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. I feel myself quoting this verse often, but I'll do so until we all get it, until I get it, till it becomes ingrained in our minds, something that we need to daily remind ourselves of, friends, brothers and sisters. Psalm 73. 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you, my portion forever. The prophecy of Haggai chapter 2 verse 7 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the desire of the nations. Meaning he is not just one who we should individually desire in our hearts, but all the nations of the world, friends, ought to pursue him and deem him as such. He is all desires. In him there is only loveliness. He can put gladness in our heart, unlike any other worldly thing can. Psalm 4, verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart, O Lord, more than in the time corn and wine increased. And so is Christ that desirable to you? I assure you that so long as you set your heart after him, you will only discover more desirable qualities in him that will make your heart swell in love for him. One said sweetly, the meaning he is all desires is there is nothing truly desirable, but it is to be found in him. The soul cannot rationally imagine that satisfaction that is not to be found in Christ. Otherwise, all desires were not in him. And here it says, he is all desires. This is sweet, even very sweetness itself. What idol? And to the contrary, is perfect. End quote. So the point of application is simple then. Pursue Christ, even this day in your communion with him, as the most desirable object that is worthy to be pursued. As we've looked at recently from Philippians 3, we with Paul ought to count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And it's never too late to start, so long as there is breath in your lungs today. This brings us now to the third part, the final part, verse 16c. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. These two terms speak of the sweet and close relationship between Christ and the believer. We've talked much about the term beloved, as the bride has used that word multiple times in this chapter and really throughout the whole book, but notice that the title friend also is given to him, which denotes a mutual bond of companionship that heightens the bond of marriage, one that is built upon a deep-seated friendship. Those are the best marriages to be in, my friends. Both terms complement the other. As one put it, a friendly husband and a loving friend. Both you have here working harmoniously together in the person of Christ. But let me briefly, in closing, touch upon some ways that Christ manifests himself as a true friend unto us. This could be a sermon in of itself, but let me just give you a couple of ways. First, like a real friend, Christ remains loyal to you, even when you are unloyal to him. He will always love you if you are in him. If it is said of natural friends in the Proverbs that a friend loves at all times, and that refers to those who are fellow sinners like you and I, how much more can you count on the perfect and sinless Christ to love you unfailingly? Second, there is the inexpressible joy of being called the friend of God. Having the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account, as did Abraham, grants us that title, the friend of God. James 2, verse 23, no longer an enemy, but invited to his round table. This isn't a round table, but you get my point. A round table of grace as a friend, all because Christ has pardoned your sinful treason, taking his father's, the king's wrath in your stead. Third, we get to converse with Christ as we would a friend. Not with irreverence, but there is freedom in speaking. You can bring any matter up before a friend. How much more then in speaking to God and Christ in prayer? Moses enjoyed this amazing privilege, and so do all believers who have been befriended by Christ, by his grace. Exodus 3, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. Fourthly, I believe, Proverbs 18:24. We read this. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If earthly friends will stick close to you in times of adversity and suffering, Christ will infinitely more so. He will not leave you comfortless. He can comfort your soul more than 100 people can do. And finally and lastly, the friendly counsel he gives to us when we so desperately need it. It's one of the sweetest things about having best friends in this life. How much sweeter is Christ's hearty counsel to us that can make our hearts rejoice? As it says in Proverbs 27, verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. It's one of his messianic titles, Counselor, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And so as we get ready to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who have prepared your hearts and are ready to do so, commune with Christ as you would a dearest friend. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And notice what he says, even as he said in John 15, as we read in Song of Solomon 1, verse or 5, chapter 5, verse 1, at the end, he says, eat, O friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ that is the most sweet thing there is to taste in this life. And Lord, we pray that we would taste of it even this day in our souls as we commune with you, as we have heard from your word, which speaks so clearly of your love, and as we will see it with the eye of faith in the sacrament. Lord, we pray that we would leave with that sweetness of your mouth. And so we desire, as the bride does, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. And Lord, we thank you that Christ is this lovely, altogether desirable person for our souls to latch onto. He is all we need. And Lord, may we be assured of this reality as we come near to dine with Christ as a friend, who is a friend of sinners, such as we are. And yet he invites us to commune intimately and deeply with him by his Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us to spiritually dine with you now. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.